This section, 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 35, starts out with a genealogy repeated from earlier of King Saul. This is Saul's genealogy. It tells you where he came from and who he was. That's from verse 35 down through verse 44, the end of the chapter. We'll begin in chapter 10, verse 1. This is the writer of Chronicles' account of the life and kingship of Saul. This is God's word, eternally true. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him. Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and abuse me." But his armor-bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died. So Saul and his three sons died, and all his house died together. When all the Israelites in the valley saw that the army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled. And the Philistines came and occupied them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They stripped him and took his head and his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news among their idols and their people. They put his armor in the temple of their gods and hung up his head in the temple of Dagon. When all the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of everything the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men went and took the bodies of Saul and his sons and brought them to Jabesh. Then they buried their bones under the great tree in Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord, and even consulted a medium for guidance, and did not inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death and turn the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. Here ends our reading. Let's give thanks to the Lord for His word. The printed response of thanks is there for you in your bulletins. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, you speak through your word to us today. That's how you speak. And we ask that you would speak to us now through your word. Jesus, preach to us by your word. Spirit, illumine this word. Cause it to come to light to us, to give us understanding of you and your truth and your gospel. Help us to understand you and what you require of us, what you desire for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We've been talking over the last number of weeks in 1 Chronicles up to chapter 9, verse 34, about the history of God's people and rights and privileges and responsibilities that they had according to their heritage, according to their ancestry. Now we approach a whole new section in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the huge section, the biggest section of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, beginning here in 935 and carrying on to chapter 10 of 2nd Chronicles. And this period of these two books, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, is the period of the ideal kingdom, the ideal kingship in Israel and what that looked like. We don't have a king today in our society. It's a little bit of a foreign concept to us, but maybe the best equivalent for us is something like a boss, or if you're in sports or were in sports, a coach. You know or you knew what kind of relationship you were in with your boss or your coach. It was a relationship where they were the one that set the rules. That's a blank for you. If you'd like to fill out blanks, you can do that as we go along. Don't feel obligated to do that. A king is one who sets the rules. We have to abide by those rules. A king is one who sets the rules, and our future, that's a blank for you, our future depends upon this king, this boss, this coach. It depends upon how well we follow the rules, our future does. If we follow their rules, their leadership, if we're supportive of their leadership, guess what? We get blessed. That's another blank for you. Three real quickly. We get blessed if we follow the rules of our boss. We get blessed. If you're in athletics, that works out into getting, as Dick Vitale says, PT, playing time. Or perhaps after the season, if you've followed your coach's rule and been his person, he'll promote you. He'll put your name forward for accolades in all-league or all-state or all-America status. If you're underneath a boss and do what the boss says and are a good employee under your boss, if your boss knows he can depend on you because if he says something to you or she says something to you, I have to say she because Julie's sitting here and one of her employees as well, and so I'm there. But if he or she says something and you do it, then your boss knows they can depend on you. And when a time for promotion and pay raise comes up, you're one of the first names. There's that McDonald's commercial out now, and the first time I saw it, I really laughed. It's that scene in the elevator, and the peon in the company has a bag that he's gotten from McDonald's. He's just gotten this from McDonald's. It's his lunch. And his supervisor, standing next to him in the elevator, says, "You know, I've been thinking about you for this such-and-such spot, a promotion." So he rolls his eye, and he hands the bag over to the supervisor. Well, the supervisor gets the bag, and her supervisor, her boss, is next to her in the elevator. And he says, "You know, that advertising position, I'm putting you at the front. I was going to put you at the front of the list." So she rolls her eyes, and she passes it on to her boss. Well, they talk about bacon, egg, and cheese, and two hash browns for $2. What a deal. That's my favorite food at McDonald's, that combination there. I need to get over there. And then they come back, and of course the zinger of it is there's the computer guy, and he's next to him. Jamie and I have talked about this. Jamie and John, they're the computer guys in here, and they're the ones that everybody's at their mercy. And what he says is, "Gee, I sure hope I can fix someone's email today." And so the boss, the big cheese, hands over the bag to the computer guy. Our future of blessing depends upon how well we've obeyed the rules of the king, or the boss, or the coach. If you follow the king, so to speak, blessing follows. But if you don't, there are bad, harmful, or even excruciatingly painful consequences, detrimental consequences, firing or demotion sometimes. When I played college soccer, I wasn't wise to this understanding. And I played under a British coach, and the British, of all world teams, play the most defensive style of soccer. They pass the ball around. If it gets too crowded in front of them, they just pass it backward. And it just doesn't make a lot of sense in the American mindset. Very aggressive we are, and very in tune with basketball. And I was a basketball player, and the Americans just, they charge forward. By the way, one of the encouraging things I'm seeing in American soccer is we're getting American coaches now that are coaching our national team, and I hope that transforms how our teams play. We've had these European coaches in the past, and you can see it on the field there. Very aggressive players trying to learn a defensive style to please their coach. However, when I was in college and had this British coach, I would not submit to his style of play. I kept going forward, and I wouldn't pass it back if we could penetrate in there and score. I was a halfback and loved scoring as a halfback and pushing the ball forward and beating the team to it and fast breaking against the other team. Well, I paid the price. Yeah, David's shaking his finger at me, and rightly so. I was also asked when I was a freshman to play sweeper, a certain position. It's kind of like the last man before the goalkeeper. And I had played sweeper before, and I could play it, and I knew I could play it, and I knew I could fill in that position, but I didn't want to play back in the defense. I wanted to be up in the midfield. And so I kept telling my coach, no, I can't play back there. No, I can't play back there. I didn't tell him I hadn't played back there before, or that I wasn't able to play back there, but I just told him, no, I can't play back there. But if I had, I probably would have been his boy. He was excited about me my freshman year, and there the excitement finished. It would have been for my good, for the good of my future, for the good of my blessing. Had I played back there, he probably would have moved me up to the midfield later. But I didn't. I didn't treat my coach as king. His rules, his preferences, his playing philosophy, his determination of what position I would play, I disregarded. My king was the American, aggressive, more basketball-like style of play. My king was playing center halfback, and there were consequences for that. So, who do we choose as our king? Our own preferences or the preferences of somebody else? Choosing the right king, that's your blank there. Choosing the right king is important for us if we want to experience blessing. And that's what our passage this morning speaks to us about. God would teach you this morning about choosing the right king. And that gets us to our first and only point this morning. A one-point sermon here. Jesus, your king in all things. That's what God says to us this morning and what he's saying to us through this passage. Make Jesus your king in all things. Make his rules be the rules that count, because your future depends, your blessing depends upon him and your following him. We've already discussed that choosing the right king is tremendously important. It determines whether our future will be a future of blessing or a future of disgrace. In our passage here, the writer of Chronicles is writing during a time at which God's people had been in a state of disgrace for many years. They had disobeyed the Lord over and over again, and God sent prophets to them, prophet after prophet after prophet, and they disregarded the words of the prophets. And so God followed through on his promise to curse them if they ignored him. He had promised that in Deuteronomy, and when they did it, finally, after prophet, he expelled them from the promised land. He sent them from Israel, the Holy Land, the promised land, into Babylon. He carried them away by foreign armies into a foreign land to be captive there. But the writer of Chronicles writes to a group of people who had been released after many, many years in this foreign land of Babylon and had returned to Israel. That's who this book is written to originally. And there was an uncertainty as the people returned to Israel, as they returned to the promised land, how they should proceed. Should they restate a king? It had been declared in Deuteronomy 17 that they were to have a king that reigned over them in the promised land. It had been declared in 1 Samuel 7, which is a book they had and understood, that the king should come from the line of David. But, you know, the line of David hadn't done so well for them. It was the sons of David that in their foibles, and even David's foibles, that had eventually led to their deportation. So should a king in the line of David be reinstated? This was a real question into which the writer of Chronicles writes. Should they put on the throne a king from some other tribe? Should they go back to the tribe of Benjamin? Saul, King Saul, the first king of Israel, had been of the tribe of Benjamin. Should they go back to a Benjamite or somebody from some other tribe who could perhaps do it better than David and his descendants had done it? Well, here the writer of Chronicles is encouraging God's people to follow David. That's your blank. To follow David and his descendants. And he wants to make sure that there's no doubt about it, that they were to follow David and his descendants as their kings for blessing. They were not to follow self chosen Saul. How does the writer of Chronicles show this? Well, he shows it abundantly. He shows in this passage the multifaceted, enormous ineptitude of King Saul, a Benjamite, who had been the first king of Israel. How does he do this? Well, several ways. Notice this fact. After the writer of Chronicles gets through his 9 chapters of genealogies, he gives 14 verses only to describe the whole totality of Saul and his kingship. 14 verses after 9 chapters of genealogies, with 19 chapters about David to come, he gives Saul 14 verses. Not even a whole chapter. 14 verses, that's your blank there, to talk about Saul and his kingship. Was this because Saul's reign was shorter than David's? No, they reigned for exactly the same years, 40 years each. Saul reigned for 40 years, David reigned for 40 years. Yet Saul has 14 verses and David 19 chapters. The message being presented to us here is that following a king who is not of the house of David is a, here are your blanks, it's a waste of time. It's a waste of the writer of Chronicles' time to spend more than 14 verses talking about this guy who misled the people of God. And so too, God says to his people, following a king who is other than from the house of David is a waste of time. It's not worthy of your time to do this. Secondly, the writer here shows us that we're to follow a king in the line of David by showing that the Philistines, the notorious and long-standing enemies of God's people, the ones who were always at the borders of Israel fighting and bothering God's people, he shows the Philistines here having their way. That's your blank there, your set of blanks there. Having their way with Saul and the armies under Saul. How effective is Saul's leadership? Not at all. The Philistines, the archenemies of God's people during Saul's day, are just having their way with God's people. Look at verse 1 in your Bibles there. It says, now the Philistines, what are they doing? The Philistines fought against Israel. What do the Israelites do under Saul? Do they fight? The Israelites, it says here, fled. The Philistines are fighting. The Israelites are fleeing. There's no mention of them fighting, of them fighting valiantly, of them then killing off any of the Philistines. We just have an account here that the Israelites fled before them and that many Israelites fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Verse 7, in the middle of the verse, all the Israelites in the valley saw that Saul's army had fled. The details of this and of Saul's death and the death of his sons and his armor bearer are details of disgrace and embarrassment. There's no account here of Philistines dying, Israel putting up a good fight. The end is disgraceful. Saul's personal end is disgraceful. Look at verses 9 and 10 in your Bibles. Look down there. The Philistines stripped Saul and took his head. They cut it off. They took his head and his armor. They sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news among their idols and their people. They put Saul's armor in the temple of their gods and hung up his head in the temple of Dagon, the chief god of the Philistines. Who in the Bible was Saul like Saul in defeat? Goliath. Remember when David defeated Goliath? David cut off his head. And it was a symbol of the utter defeat of Goliath of Gath, the Philistine. But Saul faces this same fate. Saul is like Goliath. A victim, a person who has been overtaken by the power of God. Head cut off. Armor stripped as a trophy. David had Goliath's armor as a trophy. It's a humiliating defeat in the likeness of Goliath's defeat. The message here, don't follow a king other than one from the house of David, God's special anointed king, or your end will be embarrassing, humiliating, an end of destruction. That's your blank. Don't follow anything, any other king, than one from the house of David, or your end will be one of destruction, embarrassment, humiliation. Thirdly, the writer here shows that we're to follow a king of David by showing Saul's personal cowardice and disgraceful end. That's cowardice for you young folks. And Mike? Verse 4, look there. Look at Saul's cowardice here. He looks at his armor bearer. Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and abuse me. A disgraceful end. But his armor bearer was terrified. Anyone associated with Saul is full of fear, terrified, and he would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. Saul didn't die fighting. He didn't die knocking off the last Philistines he possibly could with the end of his strength. He spent the last moments of his life worrying about himself and his own fame and glory. I don't want to be humiliated. And so he comes to this cowardly end. What is Saul's emotional state in the battle against the Philistines? He is in utter fear. Those around him are in utter fear. So in other words, the writer of Chronicles is telling his readers there, if you face an enemy army under the kingship other than a king of the house of David, you'll be led by a coward and you'll enter into battle and into circumstances that will be such that you will have fear too. The people that the writer of Chronicles was writing to, those that had returned to Babylon, had people at every side. We talked about that last week. People that did not want Israel to be reestablished as a nation. And they were warring against Israel, coming up against Israel. And if you want to succeed, God is telling his people here, follow a king of David, or you will be full, here's your blank, you'll be full of fear. You'll be full of fear. The fourth way, the writer of Chronicles shows Saul, the wrong king, as the one who loses, that's your blank, loses territory of the promised land for the people of God. We've talked about in the first 9 chapters this big theme in the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles about the big theme in the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles about the importance of land as an inheritance from the Lord. This was the promised land, the land of plenty, the holy land, the land dripping with milk and honey. And so to gain it back was a great thing. To inherit it, to sit in your houses in this land was a great thing, a thing of blessing. But to be disinherited, to not have this land, was a sign of curse. Verse 7, look there at the result of Saul's leadership. When all the Israelites in the valley saw that the army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they did what? They abandoned their towns. They abandoned their inheritance given to them by the Lord. They abandoned their promised land towns and they fled. And the Philistines came and occupied them. Disgrace. Loss of inheritance. This land belonged to them. Imagine if you were to leave your home or apartment, wherever you live, and all your stuff in it, and somebody else, if you have an enemy, the worst enemy that you have, coming and inheriting, using all your stuff, and he takes your cars, he takes all your stuff, and you're walking along Route 70 trying to get to McDonald's for that $2 deal. And he buzzes by you in your car, in his air conditioning, and he waves. You've lost your inheritance. You've lost your stuff. The message here, don't follow a king who's not God's choice, but one who's from the house of David, lest you lose your inheritance. That's your blank. Lest you lose your inheritance. Now the fifth and final way that the writer of Chronicles is showing the importance of following a king in the line of David is this. The writer shows the ineptitude of Saul's leadership in Saul's impoverished spiritual, that's your blank, spiritual leadership of God's people. The king of Israel, more than any other person in Israel, was the one charged with leading the people in spiritual faithfulness to the Lord. He was to be a shepherd of God's people. A leader over Israel, a shepherd of my people, God said. was to be the king. And when the king failed in this, harmful consequences came upon the people. They would be defeated in battle by enemies. And that's what happened with Saul. Saul was not a person who sought the Lord with his whole heart. Saul didn't seek the Lord. Saul sought his own glory. And we see him get defeated in battle here. We see Saul's spiritual state as the writer here brings up the time when Saul sought a medium. He went to Miss Cleo and said, "What's in my future?" He went to the horoscopes and said, "What's in my future?" Instead of seeking out the Lord, it says here in verse 14. The king was to lead his people in spiritual faithfulness and proper worship to God so that Israel, God's people, would prosper, so they would be victorious in battle, so that all the nations of the earth, we read at the temple dedication under Solomon, so that all the kings and nations of the earth would look at Israel and say, "Now there is a God in Israel. There is a living God who cares for and fights for his people and who blesses them." And they were to be attracted to this and to come. And to them themselves, these foreign kings and peoples, come and flee and stream into Jerusalem to worship the one true God who had proven himself faithful to his faithful people. But what about Saul? He's a miserable failure here. Personally, he's unfaithful to his God, the God of Israel. He consults a medium. He's not faithful to himself, even to this point. And this being the case, guess what? He was unfaithful in his leadership of God's people, and his people suffered. His people suffered. They were defeated in battle under his leadership because of his unfaithfulness, and because, frankly, he was the wrong king for them. He was the king of their choosing, not the king of God's choosing. We saw in 1 Samuel 16 this morning, the king of God's choosing was David. So the result, the Philistines and the idols of the Philistines, the god Dagon is given credit for this battle. Dagon is glorified for caring for his people. This dead totem pole of a god is credited with a victory. In this region at this time, it was very much in the mindset of all the peoples around that whoever won the battle had the bigger God. It's the "my dad is bigger than your dad" argument. And when a nation won a battle, it was significant, and the people believed. The people of these pagan nations and the people of God's nations, it was proof, so to speak, that our God is bigger than your God. And the God of the defeated army was mocked among the nations because of his impotence to help his people. And God chooses to discipline his people and to discipline Saul through giving them defeat. And in the nation's eyes, God is disgraced. That's the result of Saul and his spiritual or non-spiritual leadership. The message: don't follow a king who is not of the house of David, or you will experience judgment. You will experience judgment for his unfaithfulness. That's what God's people experienced during the days of Saul. They experienced the judgment of God because Saul was unfaithful. And as a result of following this non-Davidic king, they would bring shame. That's your blank. They would bring shame on God himself. Shame on God's name. Okay. The five ways of the writer here showing Saul's ineptitude as king is over. Let's move on. What's the result of this ineptitude of Saul? Well, verse 14, for Saul, the result of this is that, notice God's role in this, in the middle of the verse 14, So the Lord put Saul to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. The kingdom was stripped from Saul, not by human error or lack of some tactical strategy. The kingdom was turned over to David by God's doing, by God's directive. David was God's choice. The kingly dynasty of Saul is extinguished in a single day by God, as God kills off Saul and his three sons at once. No opportunity for Saul's dynasty to be extended because his sons are dead. And David, is to become king. The house of Saul dies in battle. They're put to death. How do all these failings of Saul relate to us? We've gone through a lot, and it's historically interesting and enriching, and I get excited about it, but that's my job. But how does this relate to us? Today, too, we too can choose a king, just like the original recipients of the Book of Chronicles. Having returned from Babylon, having been pulled out from the pagan land, they were returned to the promised land, which today is the church. They can choose a king. We can choose a king today. The writer of Chronicles has just made abundantly clear to us, if I haven't garbled it, don't nod your head, Gary. If I haven't garbled it, the writer of Chronicles has made abundantly clear to us that we as God's people are to enthrone and support and have reigning over us not anyone else but a descendant of David as king. This means a descendant of David is to outline the rules for us. He is to fight our battles for us. We're to look to him, to seek him out, to rely on his faithfulness for our protection. We're to rely on him to determine our future, and in hope for a future of blessing based on our enthroning of him as our king. Who is this descendant of David who can reign over us and should reign over us as king? This is, of course, Jesus. Sounds like a squirrel, but I'll say Jesus. That's your blank. Jesus, of course, the ultimate son of David, from the physical lineage of David and his humanness, a son of David, a Davidic king. Well, how does this work for us in our lives today? Let's go through these 5 points in reverse order here and talk about how Saul's failures are contrasted by Jesus' successes for us, for our behalf. Point 5 of Saul's failure was that we should not follow a king other than one from the house of David, or we will experience judgment for this king's unfaithfulness to the Lord and bring shame on God's name. There are 3 things here, 3 matters, judgment, faithfulness, and God's name. And Jesus, as we follow him as our king, as we grant him rulership of us individually and as a church, we will not experience judgment, but escape it. That's your blank. We'll escape judgment because we followed Jesus, our King. For Jesus went through judgment for all who believe and become a part of his kingdom. For all who believe, Jesus was judged on a cross for us. For all who believe, their sins were placed upon Jesus, and Jesus suffered the punishment for those sins. The second matter, the matter of faithfulness. Jesus, through his example and his teachings, leads us by his word, the Bible, in faithfulness. That's your blank there, I think. In faithfulness to God in our beliefs and words and deeds and thoughts. Jesus has left us a faithful account of how we are to be, how we are to live. We find that account in the Gospels, in the New Testament, in all of Scripture which Jesus has written for us. He leads us in faithfulness as a king over God's people was to do. He leads us in proper worship. He leads us in proper understanding of who God is and how he works. The third matter under this, the matter of God's name. Through leading us as king and faithfulness to the Lord, God blesses us in many ways in this life. Jesus wins our battles for us in his name is glorified. That's your blank there. Jesus, as our King, fights our battles for us as we cry out to him, and as our battles are won, he is glorified. When he answers prayer, he is glorified. He has fought that battle for us and won it, and cared for and protected his people as a king in the king's armies, cared for and protected the people underneath his sovereignty. But along with this, there's another way in which God's name is glorified with Jesus as our King. We remember that the King of Israel's faithfulness determined the fate of the people of Israel, whether the nation, that is, would be blessed or cursed. So with Jesus as our King, we don't have to worry about whether we, as part of his kingdom, will be blessed or cursed in the end. For Jesus is and always was and always will be faithful to God, faithful to His Father. And because of His faithfulness, blessings rain down upon the people under Jesus' kingship. Our eternal fate rests not upon our own faithfulness, but upon His faithfulness, just as the fate of God's people under Saul rested upon the faithfulness of Saul. And unfortunately, Saul was unfaithful, and the people experienced the consequences of this. But the good news for us is this, that Jesus is faithful, and we experience, as His people, the consequences of His faithfulness. We experience blessing because He was faithful. But in accomplishing this blessing, this ultimate heavenly blessing for us, it is Christ that is glorified. When those in the heavenly realms look at me, for instance, at the end of my life and say, "How in heaven, ha ha, did this guy get here?" Nobody's going to point to me and say, "Well, John was a really great guy." Nobody's going to do that. For one, that's not true. And truth be told, I'm really a bad guy who disobeys my Creator and Sustainer every hour of every day of my life. And I disobey God sometimes in my sleep, maybe all through my sleep when I'm not thinking and have no knowledge of that. No one will point to me and say, "Well, he's great and that's why he's here." Or, "He's a pretty good guy and that's why he's here." I won't be glorified in heaven in this sense. What they'll do is they'll point to Jesus and they'll say, "No, John's not a great guy. It's Jesus. Jesus is great. John's a pretty bad guy, and he always was a pretty bad guy, but Jesus is a great Savior. Jesus had mercy upon John. Jesus saved John. Jesus reigned over John as king." What's our catechism say? "As King, Christ brings us under His power. He rules and defends us. Jesus as King brought me under His power. He overwhelmed me by His Spirit, His Gospel. He crushed my pride. He crushed my dependence on myself to earn for myself eternal life. He conquered me and brought me under His kingdom." Not John is a great person, but Jesus is a great Savior. And herein, with the salvation of each person who's a part of the kingdom of God, Jesus is glorified for His saving work. God is glorified. That's your blank. God is glorified through saving you and me by His faithful work. Now, the number four here on Saul's inadequacy: don't follow a king who's not God's choice, or you will lose your inheritance. The inheritance of God's people under Saul was land, physical land, the promised land, the holy land, geographical entity. But with Jesus as king, however, there's another inheritance, another promised land that comes to the fore. It's the promised land of heaven. That's your blank. The promised land of heaven and the inheritance of eternal life. Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter 1, our inheritance in heaven of eternal life and salvation. And again, with Jesus as our King, we will not lose our inheritance in heaven like the people of God lost it under Saul's kingship because of his unfaithfulness. We will always have this inheritance because it's based upon Christ's faithfulness in His life and death as King over us. His faithfulness has secured our inheritance. The third, the number three of the inadequacies of Saul. The message was, follow a king that is from the house of David, like Jesus, or you will be full of fear. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Larry read that for us this morning, our New Testament reading. Everybody exists on this earth. Some, it's at the forefront of their minds. Some, it's buried way deep, lives with a fear of death all their lives. They don't want to die, and they don't want their loved ones to die. There's a fear of death, and rightly so. But what we read this morning from Hebrews 2:15 is that Jesus freed those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. What did Saul and his army have? Great fear of death. Great fear of death. because they were being defeated and they feared dying. Apart from having Christ as one's king, there's reason for great fear of death, because the Scripture is very clear. Jesus was very clear in speaking about death and judgment and hell. We've all been created by God and sustained by Him all of our lives. He's the reason we take another breath and the reason our heart beats another beat. And so when we don't consider Him and follow Him and love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength every moment of every day, we've already blown it and we will blow it and we are blowing it now. We deserve death, and after death comes judgment, and after judgment comes hell. And so there's a right and proper fear of death for somebody who is apart from following Christ as their king. But what for the believer? Need he or she fear death? Well, no. With Christ as king, there's no need to fear death like those under Saul when Saul was their king. For death, by virtue of Jesus' faithfulness, King Jesus' faithfulness, is not a death unto judgment and punishment in hell, but it's unto blessing in heaven. Death is an entrance into a full blessing. It's an entrance into our escape from physical and spiritual, personal ailments that are at us every day of our lives here on earth. It's an entrance into all the pains of life, relationally and physically, that we experience here on this earth. It's something that we as believers, as members of Christ's kingdom, look forward to free us. So, the message for us is follow King Jesus, and the fear of death is removed. That's your blank. The fear of death is removed. Now, the number two inadequacy there of King Saul. The message was, don't follow a king other than that from the house of David, or your end will be an embarrassing, humiliating destruction. We've already heard about the humiliation and the destruction that can occur to you if King Jesus is not your king when you die, but also in our life. This speaks of the destruction of one's life. That's your blank. The destruction of one's life that can occur when Jesus is not our king. See, because with Jesus as our king, the king gives us laws by which we live our lives, laws to obey that are not to be mean to us, that are not to deprive us of good things, but laws that keep us safe, like the laws of our land keep us safe. I'm glad there are laws against murder and against stealing and against driving 120 miles per hour on covered bridge here, because otherwise I might do it. And then that would be to my destruction, either by tickets that I get and fines that I have to pay, or jail time or whatever. Harmful consequences. Name your category. Great difficulty comes about when we ignore and don't follow the law of Christ, our King. The message. Following a king is not of the house of David is a waste of time. This is our point one from Saul. It's not worthy of your time to follow any other king but King Jesus. You're going to waste your time if you decide to walk in disobedience to Him. Following King Jesus makes of our time, in contrast, valuable. It makes our time valuable, enriching, and satisfying. Satisfying is your blank there. Our time becomes satisfying. The things we do become satisfying. That's not that everything turns out our way, but even in the midst of things not turning out our way, there's satisfaction in following the laws of our King.